Yes.
Oh,
yeah. That was hit the typology there. I mean, there's a parallel there. I might single out the number 10 even, you know, as a connection, you know, with that very thing. Yeah. Ben said no, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, even referring to that specific situation, you got 10 bad reports, you know, you get for these 10 times. That's a possibility. I hadn't thought of that. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. That was hit the typology there. I mean, there's a parallel there. I might single out the number 10 even, you know, as a connection, you know, with that very thing. Yeah. Ben said no, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, even referring to that specific situation, you got 10 bad reports, you know, you get for these 10 times. That's a possibility. I hadn't thought of that. Okay, we left off with Korah and his company here, who are resisting Moses, some of them refusing to show up for the test, as it were, that God's going to use to... Moses, in effect, saying, if God's really with you and if you're really holy, let's see if God will receive your offering and so forth. Now, he wouldn't normally do a thing like this. He wouldn't really goad somebody to do a sin, commit a sin, but they've already committed a sin by their rebellion. They've already manifested their attitude. And sometimes it needs to be shown forth. It needs to be made manifest to everyone else. And so this is what's being required here. So verses 15 to 21. We'll continue here. And Moses was very wroth, and he said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. So Moses is telling God, now you don't respect their offering. You can see he's got a tremendous relationship with God to talk this way with God. He says, I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And so, in other words, they're accusing me of oppressing them and so forth. He says, I haven't done a thing, and God knows it. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they, and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord, every man his censer, 250 censers. Thou also, and Aaron each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and sent unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. You say, so you two get away, there's going to be judgment here. So, I mean, again, God is not, you can see, of all the sins that we have seen in the Old Testament, the one that brought the most swift and certain judgment was questioning and attacking the authority that God has put over his people. That should teach us something. That should teach us something over and over again. He says, I'm going to, you separate yourselves, I'm going to consume them. And so God is ready to destroy the whole congregation because they had sided with Korah here. You see, the whole congregation gathered against them, you see. And God says, I'm going to destroy the whole thing. Well, Moses, again, doesn't want all the people to be destroyed. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? So they're trying to appeal for the rest. And the others are kind of siding with Korah here. They're not really, really pure before God, but they don't have the same degree of rebellion that Korah himself does. And he intercedes for the people. Now notice he doesn't intercede for Korah, though. He says, shall one man sin, will he be wroth with the whole congregation? He's not trying to intercede for Korah. He said, that man sinned. And he feels it's just that God's going to bring judgment upon Korah, but not the rest of them. And Korah and the ones that are with him in the rebellion, at least. So we go to verse 23 to 27. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So he's warning them, get away from these, don't associate yourself with these, they're going to be judged. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and the door, and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. So at least the people were hearing, and hearing enough to get away from him. The tabernacle here is probably here referring to Korah and the other rebels' own tents, not to the tabernacle of the congregation, I mean the holy tabernacle and tent of God, but rather to their tents, because it says in the door of their tents, plural, and their wives and sons and so forth. Now verse 28 to 33, and Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited, after the visitation of all men, then the Lord had not sent me. So he's not even talking about judgment now. If they die like anybody else has died, the Lord has not been with me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain to them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. So this is an additional test. It's not enough just for judgment now. Moses is saying, they've challenged the authority that God has put in me. And I'm going to proclaim here to show you that God's backing me up. I'm going to say God's going to do a new thing, not a normal thing, not a plague or something like that kills them, not some disease that comes, not some leprosy or something like that. He's going to say, if the Lord do a new thing and open the earth up and cause them to be swallowed up, then you'll know that the Lord has spoken through me. And it's got to be an example now. He's talking to the whole congregation. They're going to see an example of what happens with rebellion again. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appeared, that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. Verse 33, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. So they went down alive into the pit, or the Hebrew is Sheol. And instead of pit here, it's Sheol, which refers to the place of departed spirits. They went down alive into Sheol, as it were. And the word quick here, it mentions quick back up in one of the verses earlier. Go down quick into the pit in verse 30. Quick means alive. And the King James kind of changed the word here, but it's the same Hebrew idea. It means alive. In other words, they're going to go down alive. And then instead of dying and being buried in the earth, and then having their soul and spirit depart into Sheol, he says they're going to go down alive into Sheol. And God's going to open up the earth and go straight down to Sheol without burial as the customary thing, the customary mode. Okay, and then in verse 33, another comment to make here. It says, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them and perished from among the congregation. Now, it says all that appertained to them, and the sons of Korah, apparently the sons of Korah himself, his own sons, he's not saying that all of their family and all their sons and daughters and so forth, but all that appertained to them, all their goods and so forth, and all that belonged to them apparently, because we find the sons of Korah mentioned later on, Numbers 26, verses 10 and 11, so that his generation, you know, some of his offspring continued. Let me read it here, Numbers 26, verses 10 and 11. Saying, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. At what time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. So he's qualifying there that you might get the impression, just with the way the narrative is and all that appertained to them, that includes their sons and so forth and all their families. But apparently not from that reference, that the sons did not die. And of course, it's again a typical example of the principle that the sons shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Now, had the sons been cast in with their father in the rebellion, they might have. But apparently that wasn't the case, because the sons of Korah did continue. They became prominent in the Levitical service, in the temple music, and so forth. We find some of the Psalms that are mentioned as of the sons of Korah. And quite a few of the Psalms, actually. Psalm 42, I don't know if I'll give you all of these, but Psalm 42, I'll say them quickly in case you want to put them down, but Psalm 42, 44 to 49, 84, 85, 87, and 88. Those are all Psalms of Korah, sons of Korah. Psalm 42, 44 to 49, 84, 85, 87, and 88. The point is that God does not punish the sons for the sins of the father. And so it's good to let Scripture interpret Scripture so that you, you know, don't conclude that Korah's whole lineage was cut off here. That wasn't the case. Okay, verses 34 and 35. But all those that rebelled with him and all of the, apparently, the belongings and so forth, their houses and the men that appertained unto Korah, and apparently it's the ones that the men that were casting in with him, you see, not just his family, but the ones that were agreeing with him in the rebellion. Verses 34 and 35, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. They got the idea that we haven't been walking a very fine line here. They suddenly, there was very great fear upon them, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So now, in addition to the ones that were right around Korah, there's other 250 that offered incense and were still involved in this. They died by the same element by which they sinned, this offering strange fire unto the Lord. Now the fire consumes them, and they were judged. Okay, verses 36 to 40. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers, wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord had said unto him by the hand of Moses. So there was to be a memorial made here to take those censers that they had used to offer up strange fire to the Lord, and that is meaning that they weren't in the right position to usurp the position of a priest, and to beat them together into a plate or something, or some plates as a memorial, as a testimony that no one would ever try this kind of rebellion again. Jude 11 refers to Korah's sin and warns against, refers back to that. To that rebellious attitude. Jude 11 could be put as a cross reference. Okay, verses 41 to 50, to finish out this chapter. Again, we see another unfortunately familiar pattern. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Okay. Now, they had just seen God do a new thing and God open up the earth. How is Moses going to orchestrate an earthquake? On cue, you see. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation. Behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the congregation, tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. This is getting to be an awful repetitious pattern. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. So here again, a familiar pattern. The people murmur, God sends a plague, Moses and Aaron intercede for them. And every time Moses and Aaron have been the ones that have stood up for the people in the gap, and they're the ones that are getting the attack. You can see how the devil is orchestrating this and motivating this and working in the people's minds. And we find that he stands between the dead and the living. There's that intercessor, the reference to the type of Christ who stands between life and death and bridges the gap, as it were, and makes an opportunity for the plague to be ceased for us. Okay, so another 14,700 died beside those that were consumed in the plague with Korah and his. Number 17. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 13, read through this, and then I guess I'll make some comments afterwards in terms of types. This is concerning Aaron's rod. And giving some honor here and authority and position to this position that Aaron held. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, all of their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you." You see, the whole point is, who gets to be the priest? Which tribe gets to be the priest? And Korah and his and some of Reuben and so forth were trying to usurp that position. In other words, they were questioning the position that Aaron had and maybe wondering whether he usurped that position. So God says, I'm going to make a test here. I'm going to show everybody who I've chosen to be a priest by a supernatural sign. And they're all going to make a rod, all 12 tribes. We'll find out which tribe God will choose. And the one he's going to choose, he's going to cause that rod to blossom and supernaturally have life. Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their father's houses, and even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. Now that is a supernatural sign. Okay? So buds, blossoms, and almonds upon this one rod that was cut off. It had no life in it any longer. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and it shall quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so, and as the Lord commanded, and so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? Okay, so they've got the message, in other words, that God is honoring Aaron, just as he'd said before. There was not going to be any change in this. This was not some carnal thing that Moses and Aaron worked out. This was something that God had established and ordained and is being vindicated before the people here by a miracle of God. Now, a few types here. Out of the 12 rods, only Aaron's budded. Only Christ has life. And we are all under sentence of death. He says we shall die here. You see, everybody else is under sentence of death. This speaks of Christ's resurrection and triumph over death, his eternal life, the rod that was cut off from the stock, as it were, and dead, began to bring forth life again. It's a type of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. And it budded continually. Now, this was going to be an abiding supernatural sign. God was going to place this in the Ark of the Covenant, and it would remain there as a testimony that Aaron and his sons were to be the priests. And this was supernaturally confirmed. It budded continually because it represents Christ's continuing priesthood as well. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and following deals with that. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and following. Not only did it bud, but it brought forth blossoms and almonds, as we saw in verse 8. Christ is the first fruits among the dead. His ministry brings forth fruit in more resurrected souls. So it's bringing forth life and fruit. And God also showed Christ to be his chosen one by the miracle of resurrection. You see, that resurrection is such an important biblical doctrine for many reasons. Not only does it vindicate, does it mean our salvation because it proves that God accepted that sacrifice, but it shows Christ to be the chosen one. It shows everyone that was on the earth at that time that had seen Jesus and so forth and saw him in his resurrected state, that all of his claims to be the Son of God were true. And that was a very important point. He was justified in all of his sayings by that resurrection. Now, in another type, our ministry, which represents the rod represents, can bear fruit only by grace and the miracle power of God. It's the only way it's going to bear fruit. It's the only way that rod's going to bud. That rod can represent our ministry and our works for the Lord. Of course, we use the rod as a type of ministry and as a type of the Word of God. And I suppose it could be applied to the Word of God also. The only way the Word of God will bring forth life is by the power of God and the truth of God. It's the Word and the Spirit that agree before it brings forth life. Otherwise, it's a dead letter. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But Christ is bringing forth life and fruit, and as our ministries are doing the same, by the grace and miracle power of God, they'll bring forth fruit, but not any other way. Okay, Numbers 18. This is instructions concerning priests and Levites. And I'm not going to go through this verse by verse here. I'm just going to talk about three sections of this and just explain basically what's being said here, so we'll save a little time. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 18. In verses 1 to 7, we find that the priests are to bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, it says. To bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. The meaning of this is that they were to bear the punishment for any iniquity committed in the sanctuary. In other words, if they did things wrong, now this is very appropriate on the heels of all these other things that had just been done in this rebellion. God was very concerned that things be done right in the sanctuary. There were certain typological things that had to be done correctly, and God was not going to tolerate doing it differently. So they had to do it right according to God's word. Now the same is true of the New Testament saints and ministers, because they were a type of us. They were representing what God was concerned about in the New Testament. And all of those functions of the priesthood were representing the ministry of the saints of God and the ministers of Jesus Christ. And we are also commissioned to do things correctly, that we will bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, as it were. That if we are teaching wrong, preaching wrong, ministering wrong, offering wrong sacrifices, as it were, there's only one sacrifice that can be offered, the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only thing that we preach, we will be judged. And the rewards will be different depending upon the light that you had and the way that you lived according to that light. The ministry is a gift by the grace of God. It's not something that we are to usurp or take upon ourselves or to alter in any way. Okay? Then the next section, verses 8 to 19, verses 8 to 19 of chapter 18, deal with the offerings of Israel to be food for the priests. The fact that the priests were to eat of the offerings of Israel, that they were to partake of these offerings. And this is picked up in the New Testament in several instances. The laborer is worthy of his hire, it says in 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. And he's alluding back to the fact that the priests who ministered in the things of the Lord were able to be sustained and nurtured by their ministry. They were able to be fed and taken care of. The Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and you can include also 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul confirming that truth. Muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn, and so forth. So they were to be able to partake of those offerings and it would sustain their own livelihood. Now, and of course, it's a type of the fact that God has ordained that ministers be fed and clothed and be taken care of, be paid for their services, because they have to live. They can't just keep ministering to the Lord and not eat and so forth. God hasn't made provision for that. So he's ordaining that this be done. Now, in verse 19, I just want to make one comment here at the end of this section. And all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, and by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. A covenant of salt is what I want to point out here. It's kind of an interesting term. Salt to them meant something different than it means to us. In our days of modern refrigeration and so forth, we're not using salt the way they did in ancient times. Salt, we use it more for seasoning than anything. They used it not only for seasoning, but for preservation, to preserve the foods and so forth. So salt had the connotation of preservation. And so a covenant of salt and an everlasting covenant. It was a very common figure of speech in those days due to the preserving qualities of salt. And it was also an appropriate image for the subject matter, which was dealing with food and dealing with the priests eating the food and so forth. So it's an imagery that's built on the subject matter, but it's got the idea of an everlasting covenant, a covenant that is to be preserved, that God intends to be preserved. Okay, and as far as the details of the offerings and so forth, I'm not going to go into that here. We'll leave that for the Leviticus and Deuteronomy class. Also, verses 20 to 32, the last section of this chapter, and again, I'm not going to read through this, but just explain what's being said. It's mentioned here in this last section that the Levites were to have no earthly inheritance. They didn't have an earthly inheritance of land. like the other tribes. When they got into Canaan's land, the other tribes were going to have their own land portion. But the Levites were not going to. It says, he says that God is going to be their inheritance in verse 20. So it says, the Lord spake to Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. So God says, I'm going to be your inheritance. And Psalm 73:26 and Psalm 142:5. That same truth is brought out again there. And of course, the Levites represent the New Testament saints, represents those who are interceding or standing in the gap between God and men, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news, witnessing, and so forth. We're a kingdom of priests. It's true of the ministers of God, but it's really true of all New Testament saints, because all New Testament saints are to be ministers of God in one sense at least, to witness for his name's sake and so forth. And so what he's saying in type is that the Levites have no earthly inheritance. We are spiritual Levites. We have no earthly inheritance. The Lord is our inheritance. Now, we may own some land and so forth here in this life, but that is of no consequence to our eternal destiny. And it's not the thing that we are zeroing our hopes and promises and so forth in on. We are looking at the Lord as our inheritance. And the fact that the Lord is our inheritance is further confirmed by the fact that when we receive the baptism in the Holy Ghost, we receive a foretaste of our inheritance. And what do we receive? God's Spirit dwelling within us. The nature of God imparted to us in a measure. And that is an indication as to what the rest of the inheritance is. If the foretaste of your inheritance is God dwelling in you in a measure, the fullness of your inheritance is going to be the fullness of God. And of course, other scriptures say that we're going to inherit all the fullness of God. We're going to receive him, he's going to receive us, and the church will be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We'll be partakers of the divine nature. So if you think a little bit of God is good, wait till you get the rest of it. And the little bit we've got, it keeps increasing as we continue to walk with him. And then it's also mentioned concerning the tithes. Since they didn't have their own land and couldn't support themselves, you see, had no, being an agricultural people or a pastoral people, you needed land to have sheep or to have crops or anything else to live. So if the Levites weren't going to have any land, the question is, how are they going to live? Well, the first part of it, their food supply, was taken care of earlier, as I mentioned earlier, the sacrifices and things they were to be able to partake of. But the other needs that they had were going to be supplied by the tithes. Tithes were to be given of all the other tribes. They were to give a tenth unto the Levites. And so that would support the Levites, and this will, of course, be supporting the priests and Aaron and so forth. So that's what's described here, a tenth to the priesthood. All right, then chapter 19. Again, I'm not going to go through the details here, except for this first section, verses 1 to 10, is discussing the red heifer, the sacrifice or the offering of the red heifer. And I'm going to take a little bit of time to discuss that typology. Then the rest of the chapter is dealing with purification for defilement from touching a dead body. Verses 11 to 22 are dealing with that. So verse 11 says, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days, and so forth. There were purifications and sacrifices that they went through. It was a very important thing that they were very concerned about touching dead bodies. And of course, in their day, I mean, that was probably not thought of as a very serious thing among the heathen. I mean, they were killing people all the time in wars and things, and probably thought nothing of touching a dead body. And this isn't because of some weird superstition or something. The touching of the dead body primarily has two aspects to it. One would be a health concern because of disease and that type of thing that can be associated with it. And so I'm sure that was part of it, because they wanted to keep the person separated and so forth in case they picked up any disease, and just for hygiene purposes. Then, of course, for typological purposes, contact with death, spiritually speaking, God wants us to keep away from death. That's, of course, why we find in the New Testament Jesus picking up on this imagery about the Pharisees and how they're like whited sepulchres which do not appear, which men walking over, you know, are defiled and they don't know. He's using the Pharisees and their legalism as represented by death, a dead body that people are coming into contact with without knowing it. And it's a very apt description of what happens. Legalism generates a smell of death, as it were. You can almost, you know, I can sense it almost, you know, almost immediately anymore. Having seen a number of things over a number of years, and to see what it begins to do to a person, what it does is kill their spiritual life. People who've got the joy of the Lord no longer have the joy of the Lord. And it's a spiritual death. And so he's using this typologically to show how serious it is and how much we've got to keep away from death. Keep away from the deadness. Don't touch it. Don't contact it. Don't become a part of it. Don't get involved in those things. Don't become an ascetic. Don't get involved with the heathen practices and so forth. They're going to draw you away from the Spirit of God and try to feed you another gospel, which is not another, as the book of Galatians says. So that's the basic picture as far as the typology. Now, let me say a few more things first about this red heifer that's discussed in the first part of the chapter. The red heifer is not mentioned anywhere in Leviticus, so we'll mention a little bit of it here as far as the typology is concerned. Now, just like in any type of sacrifice, the red heifer represents Christ in his sacrifice for us. But it's unusual in that it was a female. It's a heifer. It's a female. And so we can't really say that it's directly representing Christ in a direct connection, because Christ isn't a female, and you wouldn't choose a female image. So the female, though, is a very apt image for the church. And so what's really representing is Christ taking our place again, this substitution. It's a female because it's in effect representing the church, but it's representing what Christ has become. Christ became us, as it were. He stood in our place. He became the church, as it were, and took the punishment that we deserved. So that would be the imagery there. It's just like what we've seen before with the goat, you know, Christ, the goat being offered. And it was a type not of Christ per se, but it's a type of what Christ became. And this is also a type of what Christ became for us, perhaps in a positive image, though, of the church and the woman, as it were, taking our place and taking the punishment that we deserve. Now, further qualifications as far as this red heifer were concerned, given in verse 2, it's to be without spot, without blemish, red in color, because the red is the color of the blood, again, of humanity, of the earth. That mediatorship, again, is being viewed here in Christ taking the place of humanity. So the color red is appropriate there. There was to be no yoke upon it, which never had a yoke upon it. In other words, it was never in bondage, no bondage of sin. Christ never had the yoke or bondage of sin upon him. He was never put in that position of bondage. It was to be slain without the camp. And again, Christ was slain without Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. So again, the imagery of the sacrifice of Christ is seen clearly. The blood was sprinkled seven times, the blood from the red heifer, sprinkled seven times, speaking typologically of a complete cleansing of the people, a complete cleansing for their sins, seven number of completeness. And then all of it was burned up. After the blood was sprinkled, the rest of it was all burned up. It was a picture of the Christ giving all to God, that total burnt offering, total surrender of his life. Then, after it was burned up, the ashes that were left were mixed with water for purification from sin. Verses 9 and 17 refer to that. Verse 9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. So the ashes of the burnt heifer were to be mixed with water and used as a special cleansing, typological, of course. Now this water of separation was sprinkled on those that had been defiled by a dead body. So it kind of prepares for what follows in the next section. And it was to purify them from touching the dead. And of course, it's a picture of Christ's death and his sacrifice and his total being totally consumed for us, being the means by which we can be cleansed from the contact with death, from the judgment of death of the law and so forth, and set apart unto him. So all these things are typological. Let me just give you a few New Testament references also as far as us being cleansed from being defiled by a dead body. Romans 7:24, I think that's where Paul's talking about who shall deliver me from this body of death. And then Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. Okay, that brings us to chapter 20, and we kind of continue now with the historical narrative. Verse 1, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin, in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Okay, the desert of Zin is an area between the Gulf of Aqaba and the Dead Sea near Edom. It's kind of in the southern portion of what's now modern Palestine. So between the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the eastern branch of the Red Sea, and the Dead Sea, of course you're all familiar with that. So it's in the area near Edom, apparently. And they abode in Kadesh, which is the same as Kadesh Barnea, the place that they started, where they started out from, back in chapter 13, verse 26. And it says that it was in the first month. Now, this was the first month of the 40th year. after the Exodus. So we're coming to the end of this period of wandering. And if you look at verse 22 and 23 and compare that with verse chapter 33, verse 38, you get the connection on that. Verse 22 and 23, you say, "And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by this coast of the land of Edom, saying," and then in chapter 33 and verse 38, you don't need to turn to this now, but I'll read it to get the connection here. "And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month." So it mentions the death of Aaron there, which is going to mention back here in the context in which we're at, where we're at now. And so connecting that together, you can infer that this is referring to the 40th year. So you have to kind of put several verses together there at Mount Hor, and that Aaron dies and Miriam dies, and this is the period of time that we're talking about. Now, there's no mention of most of the 38 years of wandering then. See, we've kind of got a few events in here that aren't really specified too much as to their time. A few key events taking place, but most of it is just skipped over. There's hardly any mention, really, of the details of the 38 years of wandering. And chapter 33 does list later on the places where they camped, but it doesn't give a lot of detail as to what happened. And the type is seen in that, in the fact that when you're walking in unbelief, you're not getting anything done for God's kingdom and plan. The Bible's recording those things that are making progress, as it were, the significant events in the plan of God. And when you're wandering in unbelief, you're not really doing anything significant for the plan of God, so there's not much to record. Okay. Most of the old generation was dead now. The new one was preparing to enter the land. And they were not going directly north into the land, but northeast through Edom. But we'll find that they'll get a delay and have to go around Edom because the Edomites wouldn't let them pass through. And so Edom was expressing their hostility right from the outset here, and we find that some of the prophecies concerning Esau were being fulfilled here, and how he would be wild and so forth, and hard to tame and that type of thing. That attitude is being manifest. The word Kadesh that's mentioned here means holy or consecrated or sanctuary. It's the idea of Kadosh in the Hebrew is holiness. So this Kadesh comes from that root, means holy, consecrated, or sanctuary. It was the last stop. It's the last stop before you enter into Canaan's land. And so it's kind of a preparation to enter into the land. It's a time of consecration, means holy, consecrated. We must be made consecrated, made holy unto God in order to receive His promises, in order to enter into the land. So they're kind of come to this position again, where they were long before. When they could have entered into the land, now they're kind of back to the same position again after 40 years of wandering, and now the next generation is going to prepare itself, set it apart itself apart unto God to enter into the land. It says that Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, in type, this is not really reflecting on her character. We've seen that she did have a problem, but apparently the Lord took care of that. But the name Miriam means rebellion, and in type here, rebellion dies when they get to Kadesh, the sanctuary, and prepare to enter into the land. So when you've entered into God's sanctuary, rebellion will die. You can't keep rebellion when you go in there. It's going to die one way or the other. And so if there's any lesson we've been learning through this book of Numbers, is rebellion's got to die. It's got to be put away. Now, in another sense, Miriam can represent prophecy. She was a prophetess. And Aaron can represent the priesthood, the law. The priesthood, and Moses represents the law. So we've mentioned this analogy before, the priest, prophecy, priesthood, and the law. And none of them bring us into the land. We're going to find in this chapter that Moses smites the rock twice. He can't go into the land. And Miriam and Aaron both die. So none of those three were actually going to be with the children of Israel as they went into Canaan's land. And in effect, in type, the prophecy, the priesthood, or the law can't bring us into the land. They're necessary things. They're part of the whole process, but they can't bring us in. Only Joshua can bring us in. Joshua was the one that can bring us in. Joshua representing Christ in this type. So you can't get into heaven just with the law or with prophecy or understanding those things. Even the priesthood in the Old Testament, they were all functioning to bring us to Christ, but Christ was the one. Joshua was the one that was actually going to lead them in. Okay, verses 2 to 6 of chapter 20. "And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Here we go again. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Bringing up that Korah and the others, apparently. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt, to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Okay, so again we find that this next generation also is murmuring and complaining, like the old one. But remember that the old generation murmured before they were going into the land, even though, you know, in other words, the fact that they're murmuring is not going to be cause for them not to be able to go into the land. It depends on kind of what you do with the murmuring and what decisions you make after God's challenge is presented before you. But again, it's a pretty poor testimony. They probably learned a lot of that from their parents. And but it does indicate that God is not demanding absolute perfection. Even though this generation is murmuring, they are the ones that are going to go in. And verse 6, we see that the glory of the Lord appeared when they sought him earnestly again. And they went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the congregation. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Verses 7 to 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Excuse me. And it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth unto them water out of the rock. And thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now, Moses broke the type. He smote the rock twice. God specifically told him to speak to the rock before the congregation, and that it would bring forth water. Now, notice that God did cause the rock to bring forth water. Even though Moses broke the type, the people still got the water. God was not going to blame the people for what Moses did there. They were still going to get the water, but Moses broke the type. And he smote it two times. Now, Christ was only smitten once. And so that smiting of the rock that took place earlier fulfilled that type. Now, he smites it twice, and he wasn't to smite it at all. He was to speak to it. And this is, peculiar in many people's eyes. Well, what difference does it make whether you smite it or whether you speak to it or whatever, as long as the rock gives water? I mean, it's a miracle anyway. What's the difference? But God is concerned about types. And we find that the man who picked up stones on the Sabbath day was stoned. And now we find that Moses, who breaks this type, and he probably perhaps didn't think that much about it. He was wroth. He was upset at the people. He's saying, you rebels, you know. And you could almost sense the tone of voice that he's saying here, saying it with. And I mean, you can have some sympathy for him. I mean, he's really been through a lot. And here the same pattern, when you see the same thing happening over and over again, and they say the same words, it's almost like they've got a broken record. You know, would God we had died in Egypt. You know, the same old thing coming forth. And sure, the Lord is recording it just that way, so we get the effect. But Christ was smitten only once. And you see in typology, Christ is that rock, and says that he's that rock that followed them in the wilderness. And he was smitten once for us, but after he's smitten, we speak to the rock. We still get water of life. Souls can still get saved because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, but they don't crucify him again to get it. He doesn't die again. He died once and for all. Now, that is such an important type. And the devil was going to try to do something contrary to it, too. Of course, with the Roman Catholic Church, for example, the Mass is given, and every time Mass is given, they teach that Christ is sacrificed again. And they have a continuing sacrifice of Christ going on. That's what all the Mass is all about. And a lot of Catholic laymen perhaps aren't even fully aware, because it's the priest that's going through all this stuff in Latin. I think they've changed some of that to English now. But they're going through all of this ceremony that is really, that's the importance of transubstantiation to them. They have to have that become the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, because in effect they're offering another pagan sacrifice again. And they're sacrificing him over and over again, whereas the scripture says he died once and for all. And Moses, because he broke that type and smote him again, as it were, in type, didn't go into Canaan's land. It was a very important thing to God. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses lost his salvation. that Moses lost his position with God. He certainly didn't. In fact, we find Moses appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ later on. We know that he's in. But he didn't get to go into Canaan's land because he broke that tie. Now we speak to the rock, as it were. We speak to Christ. We say in repentance, any soul that comes to Christ now doesn't have to crucify him again. He's died once and for all. But we say, Jesus, save me. And we come to him and we receive the water of life. There was a hand back there, yes. Right. It's a remembrance. In fact, that's exactly what he says. This do in remembrance of me. It was a type. It is a spiritual thing. It's not just a light thing. It is a very serious thing. But it is not Jesus' physical, you know, the bread turning into his physical flesh like Catholics teach and so forth. And a lot of your old line denominational churches aren't quite as extreme as the Catholics. I can remember in the Lutheran church that I was brought up in, the idea of consubstantiation. And they kind of taught us that, you know, some people teach it as symbolic. The Catholics teach it as actual turning into flesh. We teach it as we don't know what it is. It's something in between, you know. And so they kind of put a mystical sense to it, not really wanting to commit to one side or the other. And, of course, being just a few steps out of the Catholic Church themselves, you know, there's probably not willingness to go all the way. But it's clear. You see, Jesus could not possibly have been teaching them that they were eating his actual physical flesh or drinking his blood. For one thing, drinking blood was forbidden in the law of God. God forbade the drinking of blood, especially human blood. Secondly, he was saying at the time that his flesh was still alive, at the Last Supper, he's saying, take, eat, this is my body, and drink, this is my blood. Well, they didn't slay him right there and eat his flesh. It would be cannibalistic anyway. That's not what he's pointing to. And it was a hard saying. Many went away and so forth. They didn't understand the spiritual import of it. But it was a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual type. It's showing that we are all partaking of Christ spiritually, partaking of his life, partaking of the blood that was shed for our sins. And we're all doing it jointly so that it makes us all one loaf, makes us all one in him. So it's a horizontal unity and a vertical unity with him and a blood covenant, you see, relationship, which is explained in 1 Corinthians 11, and the details are given there. Okay? But the typology is so important. As I said, the Catholics are still smiting the rock almost every day instead of speaking to it. And he says here, that you shall not enter into Canaan's land. You shall not be a part of it. It sounds like too severe a judgment, perhaps, in the natural. But in Numbers 27, verse 14, just sneaking ahead a little bit here, I want to read that in connection with this. It says, for ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So God is referring back when Moses is going to have to go up to die. He's referring back to the reason why. You rebelled against me, he said. You rebelled against my voice. And so it was a serious thing. Moses should have obeyed God perfectly to sanctify God's name before the people. And if the leaders take liberties with God's word, the people will too. And so God was not going to allow Moses to get away with taking liberty with his word here, even if he wasn't that conscious or aware of it. Now, of course, he was still going to have eternal life. And he was nearing, you know, he was 120 years old. He fulfilled a good ministry by this time anyway. And God was going to bless him. And we find that perhaps even the devil was contending over the body of Moses, perhaps on the grounds of some of this too. Might feel that, well, Moses blew it. You know, I've got something on him now. And I don't know, but he was contending over, with Michael the archangel was contending with the devil over the body of Moses. A very interesting passage in Jude. And so there may be some question with regard to, this has generated a lot of theological questions with what happened to Moses. Was he resurrected ahead of time? Because it seemed to be concerning the body, and most people in the Old Testament, when they died, there wasn't that much concern about the body. That's going to be resurrected later on. But there seemed to be some concern about Moses. We do see him appearing with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah was out-translated without seeing death. So I'll just leave that to you. Somebody come up with a thesis on that or something. There's probably not enough data, though. We're going to have to wait until we get to heaven to find out the full answer to it. Luke chapter 12, verses 47-48. There's other parallel passages here. Luke 12, 47, 48, and Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, and James 1:20. James 1:20. All dealing with God's judgment and seriousness of these things. God doesn't make any exceptions to his rules, you see. He's telling us of the victories and the glories of his people, but he's also speaking of the judgments and the problems that they incurred with because of disobedience. So we go on to verse 13. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Meribah means strife. Now, this is not the same place as the Meribah of Exodus 17:7, because it's a different location. They're in a different area. But he names it the same as he did back there, just to remind them of the connection, because the same problem is occurred there, the same kind of strife against the Lord. So we did see this word Meribah before, Exodus 17:7, but isn't the same location. Okay, verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. Now he says, thus saith thy brother Israel. Why? Because Jacob and Esau were brothers. And Edom was of Esau. And Israel was of Jacob. And so they were fully cognizant of this fact. So he says, thus saith Israel thy brother, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. So they'd heard about the problems. They'd heard about them coming out of Egypt and other things. And so verse 15 to 21 continues this. He says, how our fathers went down into Egypt. We have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with a sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Now he's picturing Edom and Israel as individuals here. Now, of course, it's the king of Edom, the leader of Edom, and Moses representing Israel that are actually doing the communicating. But Edom refused to let Israel pass through, giving them trouble already, giving them resistance. Now, they weren't really trying to throw Edom out. They were going to further north into Canaan's land, so apparently they didn't want to make an issue of this itself. The king's highway is mentioned here. Let's mention another of the historical books. It was a road that connected, that was constructed for the caravans and for the armies leading through this area. So it was more of a north-south passageway through this area, and it was constructed for caravans and armies. It's referred to in other books in the scripture. Now, a type here, Edom can represent the brothers of Israel, and they're in type the dead denominational churches. In effect, can be like Edom. They living in the flesh and carnality and so forth, not really in tune with the Spirit of God, had despised the birthright themselves, and even though they were of Abraham, and the type is, don't expect help from the dead denominational churches on your walk with God. On your way into Canaan's land, don't expect them to help you. Don't expect them to give you any blessings and help pave your way. They're going to resist you and make you go around, as it were, and you're not going to get your old nature, your old flesh, to help you get to heaven either. The old man, the carnal nature, the Edom, the Esau, the old man, is not going to help you. Galatians 5:17 as a cross-reference there. Galatians 5:17. And verse 22, a few minutes left here. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. Now, this Mount Hor is apparently not the same as Mount Horeb that we saw back at, which is also called Sinai, in that same region, in the other region. Mount Hor here is apparently some mountain near the border of Edom. So it's not the same location as Sinai. So just don't make the association there. So this is some mountain near the border of Edom. Verses 23 to 29 speak to the death of Aaron, and this is what sets the time value here, because we have another place that says it was in the 40th year. So verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the east coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. That's an expression for death, being gathered to your people, being gathered to your loved ones, and so forth. For he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. So there's a transfer of the priesthood now. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into the Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Okay, we'll stop there, and don't forget we have the quiz, the first part of the hour next time, and then we'll take the rest of the 2 hours. It probably won't take the whole hour for the quiz. It'll be shorter than the other ones, but we'll see. You'll have as much time as you need. And then in the last 2 hours, we should have plenty of time to finish up here, because many of these other latter chapters aren't going to have as much historical content. Okay. If you haven't got your assignments back and so forth, I'll be getting those into the student mail, into the box in the foyer this week sometime.